the best way to start.
Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you that we can draw near because of him, and we pray that we'll meet with you today as we study our Bibles now and as we gather for worship and fellowship and at the Lord's table. Help us to grow in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're studying Christology currently, trying to learn what our Bibles teach regarding who Christ is, what he's done, and we've learned that Christ has mediated our salvation. And he's done so, remember from Hebrews 7, as our high priest. Our great high priest, not of the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe of the priests of the old covenant, but of a priest of the order of Melchizedek, having the power of an indestructible life, guaranteeing a new and better covenant, giving himself as a once-for-all sacrifice and offering for our sins, now abiding forever, exalted above the heavens. And so, Hebrews 7:25 told us he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then we spent several lessons studying further the dual nature of Christ, that is, that he is in one, he is very God, that is truly God, and very man, that is truly man, yet one Christ. And this uniquely qualified him to mediate our salvation. And we studied passages like John 1, and we studied Romans 8, 1-4. We studied Philippians 2, 1-11. And that latter passage helped us to appreciate that Christ made a great stoop of humility, first by adding to himself our humanity to his deity, and secondly by obeying in his humanity to the point of death, even death on the cross. And you remember how, being very God and very man, Jesus is, as I said, uniquely qualified to mediate our salvation. That is, as man, he obeyed performing the law's requirements perfectly. As God, the righteousness that he achieved was infinite, a righteousness imputed to us by faith. As man, he obeyed, submitting to the law's requirement for the guilty to be punished, providing in his sinless humanity a substitute suitable to bear the sin and guilt of others, the sin of sinners like you and me. And as God, his death provided infinite satisfaction for the justice of God that required the guilty to be punished. As man, he shed real blood and died a real human death. And as God, the sacrifice that he provided had infinite value to propitiate and turn away God's wrath. As man, he mediates with sympathy towards us. As God, he mediates as God's equal. Now, back to Hebrews 1. I'm going to use Hebrews 1 as a launching pad, sort of. And the idea is, my idea originally was to study through Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, and we'll probably still do that, but I got distracted by the Gospel of John. Okay, so we're going to launch from Hebrews 1 and then revisit the Gospel of John as we continue to study Christ. We got as far as reading the first four verses of Hebrews 1 last time, and I'm going to read them again right now. The theme of the book is, if you forgot, that the Son of God is a Savior of supreme excellence. That theme gets replayed in lots of ways in this book. And it begins, or that theme is introduced, in the first four verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, these four verses, as do the verses that follow, present to us a detailed description of the supreme excellence of Christ in terms of who he is and what he's done. And we observed last time what is declared in the first two verses here, and that is, God has spoken. God has spoken, that is, and God has spoken in Son. It says, in his Son. But as Pastor pointed out, the word his has been included by the Bible interpreters as implied, but it's not included in the original Greek language. It's not a wrong translation. I'm not an expert translator, but it's not an incorrect statement. It's just they've assumed that they've understood by what they would consider necessary implication that they're allowed to put it there for our understanding. Okay, maybe there was a better way to say that. You technicians will correct me later, I hope. But the point is, he's spoken in Son. Long ago, if we use the dividing point as the incarnation of Christ, this representing the incarnation, that is, I wish Esteban were here, he would say, it looks like a Pop-Tart. He thought all my drawings looked like Pop-Tarts, but that, in fact, is a manger representing the incarnation of Christ. But long ago, God spoke how, according to these verses? Right, and through the prophets. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last times, and in these last days, is it these last times or these last days? What does it say? Days, okay. These last days, he has spoken to us in Son. And these last days continue until the end of time when Christ returns. Long ago, before the incarnation, he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in these last days. But since Christ has been incarnated, he's spoken in Son, and will continue to do so until he returns. Long ago, he spoke through human prophets, and what he spoke has been recorded in our Old Testament scriptures. However, in these last days, he's spoken in Son, speaking through Christ, giving through him his clearest and most complete communication of truth, and the most important to know revelation of himself that he has given. God has spoken in Son, in the words and teachings of the Son, in the character and example of the Son, in the performance of the Son, in his righteous living, in his suffering and atoning dying, in his victorious rising from the grave. God has spoken in his Son. And in appointing the Son to be the mediator of our salvation, God has assigned to him a number of roles and functions. I wrote one of them on the board earlier. He functioned as our high priest so that through him we might draw near. And as our high priest, he solves the problem of our alienation from God by virtue of our sin. But God is also, the Son also mediates our salvation in the role of a prophet or the spokesman of God. All right, he speaks for God. And as prophet, Christ solves our ignorance of the truth. Christ supplies a revelation of truth that we could not have come to discover any other way. Christ is not only a remedy for our alienation from God because of sin, but Christ mediates our translation, revealing to us what God has spoken, that we might know about God, that we might know the way of salvation. We might know of his sufficient work. We might know that we must come to Christ to be saved. As mediator of salvation, Christ serves a number of vital roles that no one else could have or did. And one of those roles is he spoke for God, the prophet who sheds light on our ignorance and shines the spotlight on himself as the only one who can rescue us. Now, maybe you are someone who likes to solve puzzles, maybe a crossword puzzle or a jigsaw puzzle. Maybe you find it very rewarding and satisfying to sit with a pile of pieces, 500 tiny pieces with irregular edges in front of you on your car, on your card table, on a winter day usually, because you wouldn't want to waste a nice summer day doing a jigsaw puzzle. But you like it because it's rewarding to finally put it together, to put the pieces together, and you get that feeling of, I can do this. I can solve this one on my own. I like to solve puzzles. But when it comes to discovering the way of salvation, you can't do this on your own. You can sit in front of your card table all day long. You can search high and low in nature. You can look deep within yourself. But if you don't look to the Son and the revelation that God has given, the revelation of truth that God has given through the Son, then you will miss it. You can't know what you need to know. I can't know what I need to know about God and salvation apart from what God has revealed in these last days in the Son. And to reinforce the truth that God has spoken in these last days in this Son, it's a fairly simple exercise, very rewarding too, more rewarding than completing a jigsaw puzzle. We'll just look at some verses we studied in John chapter 1 just a couple of weeks ago. Turn back to John chapter 1. If you haven't figured it out by now, we're using these first two verses in Hebrews 1 as a launching pad to consider how important it is that God has spoken in his Son. All right? That's our goal for today. And we'll do so looking at three or four places in John. All right? And one of the places is in chapter 1, and we studied it or read through it just a couple of weeks ago. Look again at verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 1. It says, in him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice what he says. Look, as we learned previously, the Apostle John in verse 5 introduces Jesus as the light that shines in the darkness. The darkness, I would say, of an ignorant and uncomprehending world. Men not only lack the knowledge of the truth, but they lack the ability to readily grasp and understand and comprehend it once they learn it. Verse 4 says that Jesus is the light of men. That is, he's the light that you and I need. And the light that shines upon men derives from the life that is in him. God spoke in the Son in order that we might receive and comprehend the light of truth that he spoke in the Son. And the light, I would suggest, refers not only to the truth of God, but also to the righteousness of God, but it includes the truth of God. And that's John's inspired introduction declares about Jesus. Notice several additional similar claims that I skipped a page. Sorry. Pages stuck together. Look down at John 1:14 again. Sorry. My thumb wasn't wet enough. John 1:14 we also read a few weeks ago. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice the glorious outcome of Jesus' incarnation, which is described here. The Word, that is, the Word that John introduced in verses 1 through 3, the Word that was God, the Word that was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and, that is, took on our humanity, His incarnation, as we studied. And the outcome of that incarnation is described here. We beheld His glory. God spoke in Son so that Christ's, so that in beholding Christ's glory, we might behold the glory of God. And look at verse 18. It says there, "No man has beheld God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." What good outcome of the incarnation is described here? What is the outcome of the Son who was God, co-equal from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, who then was the begotten of God, born into history with our humanity? What good outcome resulted from that, or what role did Jesus carry out by virtue of that incarnation, according to verse 18? Charles. That's right. Or, as it says here, an explanation, all right? He explained Him. An explanation that we couldn't have had without Him. In other words, in these last days, He has spoken in Son. Thomas?
This strikes me. Jesus comes down. He's perfect God. And we murdered Him. That's how bad we are.
Okay. Yeah. And
we're yelling, "Crucify Him. This is God."
That's part of what John meant, I think, in verse 5. That the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in verse 11, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. So that's John's inspired introduction of Jesus. But consider several claims that Jesus made about Himself. One of those is in John 3:16. So turn there. John 3:16 and following will actually focus more on verses 19 through 21. But the ideas flow from the very well-known verse, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, I'm going to guess, if you're like me, it's a verse you've heard and read many, 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 many times, and with good reason, and I hope with great benefit, because it speaks for God of the Son. So, would someone like to, in a sentence, try to summarize or rephrase John 3:16? Seems like we could do that if we gave it a moment's thought. Summarize John 3:16 or rephrase John 3:16. Just give it a whack, okay, Charles?
So God is so full of kind of love that He's beyond anything we know, that He gave His creature an ultimate benefit that exceeds all others.
Okay. That's good. for given fewer than 30 seconds to try, would someone else like to try? Because there's more than one way to rephrase John 3:16. A good challenge. By the way, when you study your Bible, one of the things you want to consider doing as you work through a verse or a passage is to pause and to say, well, how would I restate that truth in my own words? That's a good challenge because it forces you to think through what's there. And Charles has started us thinking through. I could tell he enjoyed it so much, I wanted to give someone else a little taste of that satisfaction. Bill.
So God has provided truth for the way of life. God has provided truth for the way to eternal life.
Okay, good. And it's summarized here. Here's my try. I had more time than you, obviously. Moved by his love for a world of sinners, God gave his only Son to rescue from perishing those who believe in him. Those who believe in him to give them eternal life instead. All right. I probably could have done better. And we'll try it this week. You'll find great satisfaction. Then in the verses that we probably haven't read or heard as much, Jesus further explains why God gave his Son. That's in verses 17 and 18. It says there, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, according to these verses, why did God send the Son? You said it, I just didn't hear, Ben. Just say it louder. Okay, good. I thought it was Ben. It was Jay, a ventriloquist. Right. He sent the Son to save. Thank you. I can't hear quite as well with the fan on. To save the world. Good. God sent the Son that the world would be saved through him. The Son was sent in his first advent in order to achieve the rescuing, life-giving salvation for the world rather than to execute judgment. Now, should we conclude from verse 17 that there won't be a judgment of God after all? Should we conclude that since God did not send his Son to judge the world, as it says here, that the world should be saved through him, therefore there will be none that perish under the judgment of God? After all, should we conclude from verse 17 that the world is now a judgment-free zone, as our culture likes to talk about? Charles?
It seems to me that the world was already judged, that this became necessary.
Okay. Well, it doesn't matter what seems to you, because the verses tell us a little more, so you don't have to rely on what seems to you. But first, I'm asking you, all right, you didn't answer the question. Does that mean that there won't be a judgment after all? Okay, good. That's right. Well, and because that is a false and dangerous conclusion to draw from verse 17. The important point concerns the sequence of the mission of the Son. God sent the Son in his first coming that the world should be saved through him, that individual sinners who believe in him, as we just read in verse 16, should be saved from perishing under the punishment of God's judgment and eternal condemnation. God sent his Son in his first advent in order to be lifted up on the cross to achieve salvation for a world of sinners. That's what Jesus had just said in verses 14 and 15. I'll read them again. I'll read them for the first time, but I'm assuming you've read them before. It says there, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Jesus came in his first advent to be lifted up for the salvation of sinners. And verse 18, as seemed to Charles, verse 18 confirms Charles' suspicion that a judgment has already been made and an indictment of guilt has already been handed down by the judge of all against who? Those who don't believe in the Son. All right. And then in verses 19 through 21, which is the reason we turned here, which is our focus, we learn more about that judgment already made and about the Savior who shines his light into the world, which is kind of our subject today. Jesus speaking for God, Jesus shining the light of truth in the world. We read this in verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now we learn here about the judgment that God has made concerning the darkness of men in the world, and about the need that each of us has for Jesus, who is the light of the world. First of all, what is the judgment concerning the darkness of men? What is the description of the darkness of men that the light of Jesus exposes according to verse 19? All right, and how is that described in verse 19?
Bit.
Right, men love darkness rather than the light. Okay, so we could say God sent the Son to save the world as the light of the world, at least. And part of the judgment that's been made concerning the darkness of men is that they love darkness rather than light. And why is that according to verse 19? That's right. For their deeds are evil. And what, according to verse 20, is the judgment according the judgment of the darkness of men? Bill?
The light exposes their evil deeds.
All right. They're exposed by the light. But there's more. That's right. That's a good start. Their evil deeds are exposed by the light. Anything else we learn about the judgment made about the darkness of men in verse 20? They hate the light. Anything else we learn about the judgment of the darkness of men? Yes, Charles.
Well, by the implication of connection here, they hate being exposed.
All right, good. That's right. You don't even have to work hard to connect the dots. Plus, they do not come to the light. Goodness me. This is pretty dark. It implies that the darkness of men, which the light of Jesus exposes, is both a moral darkness of their heart and a darkness of their mind. That is, it's not only that men are ignorant of the truth, but they have a heart disposition that's, we'll call it, not welcoming of the truth, if you want to put it charitably, but opposed and hateful of the truth, if you want to put it more accurately, as John does, with a heart disposed to dark deeds that they don't like exposed by the light of Jesus. Tom?
You could say they're willfully ignorant.
Okay, good.
Therefore, they don't know.
They don't know, and they don't want to know, and they won't know, even if they could know. As far as the light of the world is concerned, I don't want him, is the judgment that has been made. And as John, we read John 1:5 said, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. I think it's correct for us to understand that the light that Jesus shines in the darkness refers not only to the truth he speaks, but like I said, the righteousness that he reveals. And consider then the contrast of verse 21. It's a contrast on the one hand between those who love darkness and hate the light and who do evil deeds versus those who practice the truth. Those who come to the light as if they love the light, delighted for the light to reveal that their deeds have been wrought in God, those who practice the truth and who demonstrate by their deeds that God has wrought a work in them. And there's an important implication to draw from these verses, and it is this. You and I need the light of the world, who is Jesus. We can't be saved apart from him. We need the light of the world because he mediates salvation, not only as a high priest, as we've learned elsewhere, but as the one who speaks for God, and, as we say, a prophet, and as a king. He mediates my salvation not only as my high priest to atone for my sin, but he mediates my salvation as a prophet, so to speak, to speak for God, the shining light of truth, to remedy my ignorance so that I may know the way of salvation. Plus, he mediates my salvation as a king to subdue this bad heart in me that loves darkness and hates light. I need to become a new creation. Salvation isn't just about learning the facts of truth, which is important. We must know the truth, but we need not only the knowledge Jesus reveals, we need the new heart that he gives. He just told somebody that earlier in chapter 3. Who did he tell that he needed a new heart, a new birth? Nicodemus, that's right. Christ the King mediates a salvation that remedies the dark disposition of my heart, giving me a new birth and a new heart so that I willingly come to Jesus the light. I must be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus, to receive Jesus and be saved, to receive Jesus by faith so that I will be rescued from perishing under the righteous judgment of God and his an eternal condemnation, which will come one day. And so, by my new birth, I become a son of light who actually practices the truth. Charles?
And those who do, in contrast, practice the truth are pleased to be exposed.
That's right. And they're pleased to be exposed as trophies of his grace, as those who he's granted the ability to walk according to the light. Right. Opposed will not come. How about another? How about John chapter 8, verse 12? Another claim Jesus makes. John 8, 12. It says, and therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, to what does Jesus bear witness here concerning himself? What response does he call for from us? And what promise does he attach to that response? What does he claim to be? I am the light of the world. That. He speaks for God. He reveals God's truth. He reveals God's righteousness. He's the light of the world. What response does the light of the world command or invite of us? Follow me. Receive him. Receive the light. Receive by faith. Submit to him. And what promise does he attach to those who respond as he has invited?
Have the light of the world.
That's right. shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. All right? There's life mixed up in the light. Thomas?
The thing is, if you look at that, only God can save them.
Okay.
Only God. From any person say, follow me. Who do you think you are? You know, he can save them.
Right. His claims are those appropriate to his dual nature. Very God, very man. All right. We don't have time to study the last passage, but we'll just read it. So you can study it on your own. It's only two verses. Just takes a second. John chapter 12, 35 and 36. And with this we'll be done. Again, our lesson today is that Jesus has mediated our salvation, exercising a number of roles, one of which is speaking for God, revealing the light of His truth, solving our ignorance, solving our darkened disposition towards the truth of God, that we might know Him and the Savior. And we read this in verses 35 and 36 of John 12. Jesus said, therefore, to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. He was approaching the cross. That's what He meant by a little while. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, here's the response He wants from us. Believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Okay. Final thoughts? Charles?
Well, to echo Tom's singularity, here we have another statement we've heard before. I am. And He is singular.
Right. He's using that designation that, again, belongs, not only making a claim that is appropriate to God, but applying to Himself that I am designation that has belonged to God since Exodus. Wait, Bill was next.
I was going to say, everything you covered seems to go back to Hebrews, where it tells us that Jesus, that the Son of God explains the Father. Thus, we can see in the text nature and will of the Father and the triune God.
Bill, you don't know how rewarding it is to the teacher to have a student say, I see how it connects to Hebrews 1, because that's where we started. When you say, I see how it connects, it gives me a warm glow inside. So thank you for that. Because when they say, I don't see how that connects at all, you know that you have to go back and try harder. Thomas?
It's interesting, those verses, that closes His public ministry.
Okay.
Everything.
A little while longer, you have the light. But don't forget to believe. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior Christ. And we thank You for the love You showed in sending Him, that we not perish. We do believe. Help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith. Cause us to grow in grace. Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.